O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Great passages for us today. Let us bow before the Lord and ask his rich blessing upon the preaching of his truth. Our Father, we thank you for these passages that we have read, the great 40th chapter of Isaiah, which then is quoted in Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. We thank you for this passage that, Lord, lifts our heads and hearts heavenward. We thank you, Lord, that you are God and there is no other. As that great book of Isaiah says over and over again, there is none like you. You are incomparable. There is no other God next to you. You alone are the king over all of the earth, and all the nations are in your hand. How small they are, like the speck of dust on a scale, are all the nations. And Lord, what sacrifice could we ever bring to you, even if we were to take the whole world and offer it to you? How far short does it fall from all of your worth? We ask, Lord, that your glory would be set before us this day. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened and encouraged by your word. Help us, Lord, to fulfill that high calling that each of us has, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are returning this morning, I think in a timely way, to the grand book of Romans and Paul's closing doxology here in Romans chapter 11. You've got to get to that passage. I know it's fine to use a print version there in your bulletin. There's something about my own book, however, that I'm probably in a human way dependent upon. So, oh, the depths is the message before us here today. We especially need, I think, some depths about right now, given the shallowness of our age and the false depths that are on display around us. We live in a world that seems to glorify all the wrong things and negates or eclipses the true, lasting, worthy glory. You know, it's one thing when a people or a culture are being inglorious themselves, if they're just living for themselves and basically not bothering anybody else. But it's quite another when they glory in the inglorious, when they exalt that which is shameful. The Bible actually comes out and says, you glory in your shame. That is boasting in such things, in such a public and arrogant way, that then becomes a matter of forcing others to bow to your inglorious idolatry. There is that progression that you find in the book of Proverbs of the fool. The fool starts off by just being a simpleton and not being attached to God. And so they're kind of frivolous. Sometimes they'll be interested in spiritual things, and other times they won't. But then the fool hardens and develops into somebody who's against the truth, against the glory of God. But at that point, they're willing to let others be on their own, do their own thing, even the godly. But the really hardened fool, the wicked man, is the one who tries to bring others into their own orbit and impose their views upon their neighbor. It surely is right when we face these kinds of things to reply with a firm no. We will not bow the knee in this way. But dear ones, that is barely half of it. The Hebrew children certainly said no to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. And they did so, however, because of a greater glory to which they bowed. O king, we cannot worship your image because we serve and worship the true God. And that needs to be our stance as well. Likewise, you know, further demonstrating the glory, the true glory of God, is really the straightest and strongest line to shine the light of truth upon the lies of those that live around us. When we who have found the Lord and worship Him and know His glory and live for His glory, that shows up the darkness and weakness, the poverty of what other people are bowing to. In other words, you're glorifying God and saying no to inglorious ways shows the cheap and lifeless manners, the wicked ways, the ways of death and of destruction for what they are, as you lift up the riches of the power of the world to come. You are heirs of God. You have a name in glory, and that is to be reflected in your glorifying God here and now in this world. You serve a risen Redeemer in Jesus Christ, who is bringing you to that home. Paul knew this secret. He lived in the light of the knowledge of the glory of the invisible God shining in the unveiled face of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit, and was being transformed from glory to glory. That was his fixation. And it's what carried him through all the ups and downs of his very eventful life. And that is exactly what he is doing here before us at the end of Romans 9 through 11. Paul is concluding this sweeping section of these three chapters with these four verses. Remember the breathtaking scope of what we have studied in 9, 10, and 11. We've seen the hardening of the Jews, the rejection of the Jews, the election of God. God is the potter. We are the clay. The sovereignty of God then manifested in a way of mercy or a way of justice. We saw in chapter 10 the wide open door to all of the Gentiles to come in and profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then that in light of the righteousness of God, which is not our own. That was the great stumbling stone of the Jews that opens up then Romans chapter 11. They went about trying to establish their own good deeds, their own righteousness before God. And then the 11 goes on to talk about the purpose of the Lord towards the Jews in the days of Paul and throughout history, and then ultimately the future of Israel and their fullness being brought and grafted back in. So, Paul's response and ours to these things should be, must be, one of equally sweeping awe and praise. And that's what he does. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You gotta love those first three words. Oh, the depths. We had some good fun not too long ago at the expense of a beloved minister in Scotland. We said that my friend says that whenever he preaches, he's always blessed. And he thinks maybe the secret is because almost in every single sermon, he uses this little phrase, oh, the depths, in that beautiful Scottish accent. Well, friends, today we have here, without the accent, six depths for which we should all reply, oh, oh, how wonderful, oh, the depths that we find here. And just to give you the outline ahead of time, what we're going to do is we're going to begin in the second half of this section of this passage and actually work our way backwards. And then we'll come back to the beginning and work our way down. There's actually 6 points in all. And let me give them to you very, very fast. Oh, the depths of God. We'll talk about that first. Number two, oh, the depths of His glory. That's found at the very end. All glory to God forever. Oh, the depths of His sovereignty. He is everything is of Him, through Him, and to Him. And then point number four, coming back to the beginning, oh, the depths of His wisdom and knowledge. And then fifthly, oh, the depths of His purpose, His plan. He has His ways. He has His purpose, His plan that's unfolding. And finally, oh, the depths of His gifts. Who first gives to Him? Who makes Him His debtor? God is constantly giving. We don't need to make Him our debtor. And so those are the points that are before us. So beginning here, we first want to step back and look at this multi-layered praise of how God-centered this is. All praise to Him. You know, as you read through this, you find the name of God mentioned specifically or by pronoun 11 times. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the the wisdom and knowledge of, here it is, God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. 11 times God is referred to in 4 verses. So our first point is, oh, the depths of God. This is the true God. This is the God of purpose and sovereignty, the God of creation and providence, the God of life and death, the God of judgment and of salvation, the God of heaven and the God of hell. This is the God who rules over all things. And this is especially the God who saves. That really is the background to this doxology. Who has the remedy for sin and for the wrath that you deserve and which I deserve. You know, in the previous verse to this, verse 32, this is what seems to trigger it. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. This is his purpose. This is his way. And this elicits then from Paul this great praise. All are shut up in and under a hopeless situation, but a just disobedience in order that he might show all mercy to all kinds of people in this world. Remember how this great book begins. It began with another kind of depth. Oh, the depths of man's sinfulness. Oh, the depths of man having fallen short of what? The glory of God. Romans 3:23. But by the end, in that far-off chapter of Romans 15, all may with one accord and with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see how the book of Romans runs. It begins by getting us lost, or just showing us that we're already lost, and bringing us to be found. So Paul says, oh, the depths of a God who is truly and fully God, the only God who is sold out to saving us by all of his attributes, saving us by all of his powers, saving us by all of his glorious names, saving us by his thoughts, which Isaiah 55 says are as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. And he is so in each person of his triune nature. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Oh, the depths of God being fully for us. We saw recently in our series on the glory of Christ, the glory of his person, of his incarnation and humanity, his obedience and his cross, his resurrection and exaltation, of all things to be summed up in him, and his second coming in Revelation chapter 1. Who can be against us? Is how the best chapter in Romans ended. And these chapters end with, oh, the depths of this God who is for you. Who can be against you? So we might say here, as we turn then to God's, as God is majestic and glorious, be reminded that he is so in himself. There is none like this God. And I want to ask you here, before moving to that second point, are you thrilled to be in his train? We should be pinching ourselves every day as we get up. I know the God who is the true God, who made all things, made me, and has saved me from my sin, and is bringing me to an eternal home. This is the kind of God that we serve. Are you not thrilled when you're reading your Bible and you're seeing how majestic he is, how the writers seek to exalt him in every book of the Bible? We read that in Isaiah 40. How does that not thrill you? That he holds the nations as small matter in his hand. We should exalt in his power and immensity. See, what we're talking about here in this first point is, oh, the depths of his incomparability. There is no other God like this. He alone deserves to be God in your life. His uniqueness as such. Now then, after the depths of God, see, secondly, at the end here, oh, the depths of his glory. To him be all the glory forever, fully glorified, fully exalted as God. So I almost want to call this second one, oh, the depths of his heights. Oh, the profundity of how high and honorable and wonderful this God is. Not only has God in his glory come near to touch you, to envelop you, to receive you, and aims at your benefit to bring you to heaven, but in doing all of that, he is chiefly aimed at his own glory, that he would be properly exalted and placed where he truly belongs in our minds and in our hearts. Oh, the depths of the heights of his glory. To him alone be glory forever. Sola Deo Gloria speaks of the worthiness of this incomparable God to be honored and worshipped as God because he is God and because he is God alone. That is really the crown of what we call the five solas, isn't it? Built on Scripture alone, his revelation, built on Christ alone, grace alone, by faith alone, leads to sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. So the profundity of his majesty, his glory, is seen then in all of his works, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Here is glory in all that is from him. He gets glory from his creation, from his beginning, from his world, from his purpose and decrees, and how he has made this universe. Here is glory in all that is through him. He is to be glorified in his providence, his day-to-day ruling and overruling of all things. For if his creation demonstrates his power, wisdom, immensity, and independence, his rule over all things demonstrates the glory of his justice, his dominion, his honor, and his will. Where was God in Washington this past week? He was glorifying himself, showing himself mighty, giving people over to their sins, rebuking those who were acting wickedly. God is everywhere. He is inescapable. And then there here is glory in all being unto him. All will be to his glory. All will be summed up through his Son, by his Spirit, in the age to come, so that God will be all in all. But dear ones, don't we kind of fall into the trap that because presently we see so much that is against God, so much that resists his will, which is contrary to him, opposes him, rejects him outright, do we think that he is therefore not glorious? That he is not glorified? Really, do we think that? Is that our first response? Do you really think that such a God is the God of the Scriptures, who was God before making the world, who upholds all things absolutely according to his own purpose, which is to glorify himself, and has this wonderful end ever and always in mind, and who has all power and wisdom and presence to bring all things to that end, do you think that somehow he could possibly miscarry or fail? It is impossible that he could ever lose one sliver of his glory. If he can lose any of his glory, then he's not God, because that means he changes. Jonathan Edwards, you might have heard of him. He said, "The beams of glory come from God, are something of God, and they are refunded back again to their original. So the whole is of God and in God and to God. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end." And flip that over from a contemporary voice. "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell." C.S. Lewis in his Problem of Pain. Dear ones, God is truly all glorious, has always been so, and unchangeably. He is now above all the light and dark that is this fallen, prodigal world, and he will be to all eternity. The question here, is he your glory? Are you glorying in his glory? Is his glory big enough for you? Or are you frustrated with living for lesser glories because God is not glorious as you know that he should be in your life? What is your chief end and glory and enjoyment if it is not him? You see, this throws us back to that great quote from A.W. Tozer. "What you think about God is the most important thing about you." Your thoughts of God need to be full and rich and appropriate. We never rise above our concept of God, and that's why we are in such a mess. That's why the church is in such a mess. A.W. Tozer wrote this in the 1950s. Listen to what he said about this problem. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. Those are prophetic words. Somebody has said that the Christianity of America, it's 2,000 miles wide, but it's 3 inches deep. And instead of saying, "Oh, the depths," we're saying, "Oh, the shallows." We're preaching and teaching oftentimes in our churches just a little bit of truth. Maybe it's a little bit to help a sinner find Jesus or to get right with the Lord. Instead of full, rich instruction and reveling in the glory of God. Oh, the depths of God. Oh, the depths of His glory, or the depths of His heights in glory. And then, oh, the depths of the breadth of His sovereignty, also in verse 36. For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. He is over all the world. He is over the past in creation, over the present in providence, and over the future in all things being summed up in Him and to Him. Frankly, this is 3 points that we could have a sermon on each one, but you know my love for brevity. You know, Calvin said that all the time. He would say, you know my love for brevity, and he was not brief. So if he can do it, I think I can do it. I know, don't follow a multitude to do evil. God is sovereign over all the works of His hands. It is impossible it could be otherwise. He is the potter. We are the clay, no matter what our pretensions. Again, we heard it in our passage in Isaiah 40. How small are we next to Him. And it is so of all the universe, taken up before His glorious power, might, and dominion. Listen to a similar passage to this one in Romans chapter 11. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, if you want to turn there. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. Let all the earth fear the Lord, verse 8 begins. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. It's really 33, 9 through 11. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There's the past. God spoke this world into existence. He is the creator of it. All things are of Him, from Him. Verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsels of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. There's the present. God is ruling and overruling all of the wicked. All of the bad rulers, all the bad judges, all those who do evil in this world. He nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. There's the present. And then verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. This looks towards the future. And then it closes with this benediction. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. And that's aiming ultimately to the church. You are the holy nation. Now you are internationalized and you're not just located in one particular country. Dear ones, the sovereignty of God here is our third point. The heights of the breadth of His rule in omnipotence and place over all of His handiworks. Again, to quote Jonathan Edwards, I've told you before, if I had any bumper sticker on my truck, it would be, "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." I think that people would probably get into a car wreck if they saw that, though. "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God," said Edwards. So should we. Otherwise, we serve a lesser God. We serve perhaps no God at all. Maybe a God who's a figment of our own imagination. If wicked pagan King Nebuchadnezzar was made to bow the knee to this everlasting King of heaven, if angels, as we read in Isaiah 6, bow and adore in His presence, if devils tremble at the presence of the Son of God in His lowly humiliation in Nazareth, we mere gnats have no room but to adore. We're so small. And yet, at the same time, even though we're so small next to God's sovereignty, this does not belittle us. It rather ennobles us. In a message that I preached at the beginning of November, maybe you want to refer to that again because many of you were touched by it, and it was on Christ and the elections, the sovereign Christ and the elections, and maybe it would be good to review that. But I quoted in that message one of my favorite words from Lorraine Bettner in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He says, "The theology of the Calvinists," or I'll just say the biblicist if you don't like nicknames, "exalted one sovereign and humbled all other sovereigns before His awful majesty. The divine right of kings and the infallible decrees of popes could not long endure amid a people who place sovereignty in God alone. But while this theology infinitely exalted God as the almighty ruler of heaven and earth and humbled all men before Him, it enhanced the dignity of the individual and taught him that all men, as men, are equal. The Calvinist feared God, and fearing God, he feared nobody else. Knowing himself to have been chosen in the councils of eternity and marked for the glories of heaven, he possessed something which dissipated the feelings of personal homage for men and dulled the luster of all earthly grandeur. By a higher than any earthly lineage, they were heaven's noblemen, because they were God's sons and priests, joint heirs with Christ, kings and priests unto God by a divine anointing and a consecration. You have been set apart unto God as His heirs." He goes on and closes, "Put the truth of the sovereignty of God into a man's mind and heart, and you put iron into his blood. The Reformed faith has rendered a most valuable service in teaching the individual his rights." Oh, the depths of God, His sole uniqueness. Oh, the depths of His heights. All glory to Him forever. He is worthy. And then, oh, the depths of the breadth of His sovereignty over all. The highs and the lows, the present, the past, as well as the future. Now, dear ones, that's the base of this passage, upon which then verses 33, 34, and 35 are set. This is the foundation of it. And I can't believe I'm going to get through this sermon. I am. There's no way I'm going to get through this, but I am. It's only 12 o'clock. So, thus, three more, which we can only survey here. Oh, the depths of His wisdom and knowledge. Oh, the depths of His ways and His purposes. And oh, the depths of His wealth towards mankind. His gift to us. We don't bring Him into our debt. We are ever His debtors. Or we can put it this way. Oh, the depths of the width of His knowledge and wisdom, or His truth that reaches all. Oh, the depths of the lengths of His purposes toward this world. And oh, the depths of the fullness of God toward us. Let us be clear that this is talking especially about the nature of the gospel. yes, God's wisdom and knowledge, his purposes, and his gifts into this world, that there are temporal ones, there are ones beyond the gospel, but Paul is bringing this out to exalt the saving purpose that has been at the heart of history in Romans 9 through 11. He has concluded all under disobedience in the previous verse, and thus also the decree of reprobation, but also and especially his showing mercy, giving everlasting grace, freely redeeming lost sons and daughters of Adam. Oh, the depth then of the wide riches of gospel wisdom and knowledge in 33a. His great plan to save by the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness really of himself coming as a man. To die on a cross. To take our place in a far off, distant, backwater location. In 1 Corinthians is the very wisdom and power of God. God whose knowledge is exhaustive, who knows his infinite self exhaustively, and who defines all the reality that he has created outside of himself, who knows all things possible, and of all that comes to pass, known unto God from eternity, are all his works, says the Scriptures. He is to be exalted as a God of all wisdom and knowledge. You recognize, I hope, that God's knowledge is on such a different scale than yours. He doesn't go to school. He doesn't learn things. He cannot unlearn things. Our knowledge is very creaturely, limited, dependent. You teachers, you principals here in our audience today, you know this. You teach line upon line, word upon word. Kids, you see, remember what you learned when you were in kindergarten. Now you're learning greater things. God doesn't work like that at all. God's knowledge is perfect. It is complete. It's independent. And it is infallible. Think of it this way. There's no succession in God's knowledge. Our knowledge is always successive. It's not always successful, but it's always successive. We're going through point number one, and then point number two, and then point number three, and then point number four. And we're taking in knowledge, hopefully. Some of you are nodding off, and some of you aren't. But you are taking these things line upon line. God's knowledge has no such succession. It's like all of God's knowledge is one giant, eternal, infinite blink. Can't add anything to it. Can't take anything. And even as I say that, that's kind of heretical. Because it implies that there's a before and an after to it, and there isn't. There's no before and after to God's knowledge. I love this phrase. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? I mean, we do this every day. I don't know about you, but I don't mind admitting I learn things. Every day I go, I didn't think about it that way. Wow, look at that. Things are occurring to me all the time. Things that I've forgotten reoccur. That never happens in God. God never says, I haven't thought about it that way. He has always perfectly thought about it the right way. That's God's knowledge for you. One writer says, the very reason why God's knowledge is without succession is because it's absolutely perfect to the highest degree possible of clearness and certainty. All things, whether past, present, or to come, being viewed with equal evidence and fullness, future things being seen with as much clearness as if they were present. The view is always an absolute perfection. An absolute constant perfection admits of no alteration and so no succession. The actual existence of the thing known does not at all increase or add to the clearness or certainty of the thing known. In other words, the things that God knows ahead of time, when they come to pass, he doesn't know them any better. Or any worse. God calls the things that are not as though they were. They are all one to him, as if they had already existed. So he is the all in all of knowledge. He rightly is called the Alpha and the Omega, all of the letters, all truth, all knowledge is His. And at the center of it is the gospel revelation. At the center of it is this good news about His Son, the salvation of God, which is styled the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the truth which saves. And this is especially His baby. Of all the things that you can know in the universe, the great expanse of the skies, or descend into the microscopic world that we know is all within us and around us, no knowledge compares with the knowledge of the gospel. This is His crown. This is His baby. This is so precious to Him. This is what He expects the whole world to know. He could have sent His Son into the world to tell us about atoms. He could have sent His Son into the world to tell us about, you know, the far-off distant galaxies. That's not what was revealed when God came to this world. But He revealed the knowledge of God, which is salvation. He revealed the wisdom of God, which redeems. That's the point of this great knowledge. It's the height of what we call His intellectual attributes, the gospel. As well, it's the height of His volitional and emotive attributes. God's will extends to everything. But man, His will is special when it comes to saving sinners by what Jesus has accomplished. God's emotional attributes, God's love can be seen. One of the Psalms, Psalm 145, I think, says His love is over all of His handiworks. There's no place that you can't look and His love is not there. Oh, but His love is supreme at the cross. This is His highest knowledge. This glorious wisdom and knowledge widely reaches then to all mankind. It's so perfectly fitted to save all kinds of sinners. This is a gospel for the whole wide world. This wide knowledge or wisdom reaches all. And then, oh, the depths of the lengths of His purposes. If we talk about the width of His wisdom in verse 33 and 34, we see then His purposes, which are long. His purposes began when? Before the foundation of the world. And where do they carry us? To the everlasting age that is ahead. How incomprehensible and deeply unfathomable His steps, His ways, His actions. We cannot always run what happens in this world back to the cause like we'd like to. Judgments, I think, here when it says in verse 33, how unsearchable are His judgments. You should read that word judgments in a far wider way than what immediately comes to mind. We think of judgments, we think of a judge. He makes a decision, he makes a sentence and so forth. But that's not how it's being used here. Should not be used narrowly, but rather, as Hendrickson puts it, these are God's sovereign decisions, decrees, and disposals. In other words, this speaks about God being over all again, ruler of all, judge over all. And then His ways then carry out that disposition, that judgment, that will of the Lord, as we saw back in Psalm 33. So this is a purpose that arises out of eternity, manifested in time, and carries us forward to the everlasting future. This touches on the Lord's election and predestination, His executing His decrees, and of manifesting grace to us from before the foundation of the world, thus that He would glorify Himself, bless His people, and even exalt His righteousness over His enemies. You and I cannot exhaustively search or seek these things out to their bottom. We cannot, as the one verb here speaks about, we cannot track Him. His ways are trackless, it says. We can't put our feet in His footsteps like perhaps we would want to. That's the word unfathomable. It means literally cannot be tracked. This is the high, inscrutable nature of God and His purposes. He does things surprising to us, and yet they are wonderful in reality. Man cannot measure God. We are like a tick next to the sun in comparison to God. We are creatures of yesterday. We are already gone. Our lives, we think that they're lasting so long, they don't. You and I will be dust and ashes before we know it. These little ones that are growing up that we're praying for and love, they will be adults before we know it. Our time is so short, but God is eternal and infinite immortal and immutable. Gordon Ketty, in his book on all the prayers of the Bible, commenting on Psalm 8, he told a story about a building at Harvard University that was built for philosophy, and the powers that the philosophers got together and said, we want to put on the outside of the philosophy building the famous aphorism of Protagoras, who said, man is the measure of all things. That's what they were going to put on the philosophy hall. But when the president, C.W. Eliot, heard about it, he pulled strings, he exercised his executive privilege, and instead put up Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? He goes on, there it remains today, a rebuke to man's often claimed autonomy from God. The psalmist, as one who bears the image and imprint of his Creator, gives all the glory to the God who gave him his life. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. Dear ones, do you know and embrace God's saving purpose, his Son, the gospel? You cannot positively glorify him or enjoy him apart from the saving blood of the Lamb which the Lord has provided for you. That word that Ketty uses there forms a great segue into our last point. He talks about man's autonomy. As Paul continues here, he says, oh, the depths and the fullness of God's wealth to us. As he says, who's known the mind of the Lord in such a way that you can teach him? Who, quoting from Isaiah 40, or who became his counselor? Or in verse 35, quoting from Job, who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. So verses 34 and 35 blend these two Old Testament figures on how transcendent and independent the Lord is and how limited and dependent are we. But we don't like to think like that. We don't want to live that way. Our sinfulness says we are autonomous. I'll live my life however I please. And we have songs to that effect. We have philosophies to that effect. We have laws to that effect. We want to think that we well understand the mind of God. We want to think that we have great ideas for him to take into consideration and be his counselor. Like the person who said she couldn't wait to get to heaven so she could give God a piece of her mind. The woman actually said that. What a shocking thing, right? You're really going to stand before the Almighty and say that? But don't laugh at her. Deep down, that's all of our dilemma. All of us think that we know better than God. All of us have our bright ideas. And therefore, we do what? We ignore his will, his word, his ways. And even we'll do that and continue to do that. Even when our ways blow up in our face, we still don't change and go, maybe I better look and see what God says. Another feature of this is thinking God owes us something, that we have our rights. I will tell you, I would wager that a full 90% of all the idolatry in this world is built on the scheme to bring some kind of a god into our debt, to make him, her, or it into our slave. As you study out how idolatry works, it is a form of trying to capture these gods to do our bidding. R.B. Kuiper quipped about idolatry that at the bottom of it all is our own image. And we're trying to put everything around us, beneath us. We want everything worshiping ourselves. And everything else is put at our feet. Me, 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 me is in our bones. And it starts as children. It starts when we are very little. It's all about me. This is autonomy. This is the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. But the point that these lines is not just to expose how fruitless self-sufficiency is, but rather really to highlight the all-sufficiency of the Lord. Why did God put all of us under disobedience? So that he could show mercy. He could give us the gift of gifts. He could be gracious to us in this way. That's really the point of these lines. His truly great mind and counsel comes to us freely and fully, to be the great answer for your life and your soul and for your very eternity. How you are going to live forever hinges upon God giving you his gift of gifts in his Son. Salvation, dear ones, is not a trade-off. It's not a bargain that you do with God. Do this and God will do that for you. Be this way and the Lord will, by your merit, your goodness, reward you accordingly, because He has to. Everything is already of Him in creation and in time and to eternity. Why would we think that salvation would be any different? When we are giving to Him only what He has already given to us already. But dear ones, the Lord is not asking you to give, to establish your own righteousness and acceptance. That was the problem that the Jewish people had, and Gentiles have the same problem too. No, He gives that fully and freely to you as a gift in His wonderful Son. So this really is saying, oh, the depths of the wonders of His gift of grace. What can we possibly give unto Him to bring Him into our debt? The hymn writer said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. But we don't have that whole world to give. Or what language shall I borrow to thank Thee, dearest friend, for this Thy dying sorrow, Thy pity without end? Oh, make me Thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. Oh, the depths of God. Oh, the depths of the heights of His glory. How worthy is He. Oh, the depths of the breadth of His sovereignty. All praise. Sola Deo Gloria. Oh, the width of His gospel wisdom. Oh, the lengths of His gospel plan. The authoring, accomplishing, and of application of redemption through a mediator. And then, oh, the riches of His gospel fullness. The gift that reaches me. Oh, the depths. Is that your exclamation in your life? This happy interjection verbalizes an astonishment, an amazement. Oh, the depths. You're in awe of these things. You admire them. Robert Haldane says in his commentary, the absolute impossibility of giving utterance to the boundless, unfathomable incomprehensibility of God needs to have this addition, that it's the gospel that we stand in awe of. That's the point of the text. Oh, let the dimensions of Jesus thrill and awe you. May they overawe you, that you do glorify God and show this vain world the shambles of what they are trying to exalt and to worship. Pray that He, according to the riches of His grace, would so fill you that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this wonderful doxology that we have reviewed today. Help this, Lord, to carry us forward into living sacrificial lives, not being conformed to this present evil age, but rather being transformed by the renewing of our minds to be like our Savior and to live for You and for You alone. Hear our prayers. Fill us with gladness at these wonderful depths that are found in these four verses. May we go praising the Lord all the day long. In Jesus' name, Amen.